Now, turn in your Bibles, Joshua chapter 9, reading from verse 1. The heading in my Bible is the treaty with the Gibeonites. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that was obviously the destruction of Jericho and Ai, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins, torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his name and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled with new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments, our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirath, Beeroth, Kirjah, and Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "Well, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servants Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. Well, very important reading there of God's word. Last week in our series on Joshua, we discovered that God can bring success out of failure. That's a wonderful thing to remember. God can bring success out of failure. The Israelite nation failed to conquer Ai in chapter 7 because there was sin in the camp. But once the sin was dealt with and the people were punished by God, then the Israelites could move forward to conquer the land. The Israelites destroyed the city of Ai because they listened to God's word. And they trusted in God's word. And they followed God's word 100%. God was judging the nation of Israel. God was judging the nation of Canaan through Israel because of its sin. And he was using his chosen people as his instrument of judgment. Now, this was God's holy war against sin. Now, sin is serious in the eyes of God. This is why God sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this sinful world. Jesus died to take the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And it's only by God's grace and God's mercy that we can be forgiven our sin through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And only as we understand that God is a holy God and that he hates sin will we really appreciate our salvation in Christ. And if you only learn one thing from the book of Joshua, please learn that sin is serious in the eyes of God and he must punish sin. It's not in the text, but that means that he must punish my sin and your sin. So without the Lord Jesus Christ forgiving our sin, then our punishment is just held back until the future. So let's now move into the section that we've read in Joshua. Chapter 9, verses 1 to chapter 10, verses 28 is a very long section, but it's not a difficult section to understand, and we're going to go through this morning. There are some important things in these chapters that we can apply to our lives today. Now, chapter 9 involves the deception of Satan in the lives of God's people and the consequences of that deception. Chapter 10 highlights the greatness of God in helping his people win the battle. Joshua's longest day is an amazing miracle in the Bible, an amazing miracle that God did. You see, Satan doesn't always come as a roaring lion. He came as a roaring lion into France a week ago, and everyone was aware of Satan's activity. He came as a roaring lion. But he doesn't always come as a roaring lion. Sometimes Satan comes as a deceiving serpent, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And in this chapter, he comes as a deceiving serpent into the lives of God's chosen people. Now, I'm going to divide this section, it's a big section, into three main parts. We're not going to cover everything, but we're going to cover the main things. And chapter 9, verses 1 to 15, deals with the deception of the enemy. In the text, in the Bible, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 9, we're told of two reactions to the defeat of Jericho and Ai by the surrounding nations. The first reaction is in verses 1 to 2, And for the enemies, the first reaction, for the enemies to get united against Israel. They realized that they couldn't fight Israel alone, so although they were separate nations, they united together to destroy Israel, all those nations. However, there was one group of people within those nations that didn't unite with this army, and these were the Gibeonites. They actually only lived about 25 miles, about 34 kilometers away from where their camp was. Okay? And in verses 4 to 15, we're told that some of these Gibeonites worked in a very crafty way in order to deceive Joshua and the elders of Israel. They wanted to make a covenant with them to protect themselves from the Israelite army. The Israelite army were coming to destroy the people of Canaan because of the sin. God was judging them. But this particular nation knew it's going to happen, so they tried to deceive Israel, Joshua, and the elders. So on the outside, the men gave the appearance that they had traveled from a distant country. Let's turn now to Joshua chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. It says in verse 4, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and packed sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And in verses 78, we read that the men were questioned about their sincerity. So on the outside, it appeared that they'd come from a far country, and they dressed themselves up so it would seem that they were not local. However, they were questioned about their sincerity in verses 7 and 8. However, the answers that they gave deceived Joshua. It's interesting. It would be a good thing, actually, to write down this method of deception so that we are careful that we're not deceived in the same way. So let's just briefly have a look at the answers they gave. Number one, their answer was vague about their country. They were not specific. They said they came from a far country. They were not specific about their situation. People who are vague and not specific, be careful about them. Okay? We want to know specific things when we're checking people out, especially people who preach the Word of God. Secondly, they declared themselves to be servants of Israel. Okay? They declared themselves to be servants of Israel. Thirdly, they complimented the God of Israel and about historical events in the past. Now, they were very crafty because if they had lived nearby, they could have quoted Ai and Jericho. But they didn't. They quoted things far in the past. Be careful of people who give you compliments. It's nice to be encouraged, but be very careful of people who give you compliments. Number four, they wanted to make an immediate covenant with Israel. You notice this idea of making a covenant. They keep pushing their agenda. And they declared themselves to be available as their servants. On top of this, they pointed out that their moldy bread, wineskins, and clothing were worn out because of their long journey. Keep pushing that agenda. Now, basically, the Gibeonites told a pack of lies. Their deception was so good that it deceived Joshua and the elders, but they told a pack of lies. And the Bible is very clear that Satan is a liar and he is the father of lies, says in John 8:44, probably up on the screen. You are the father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. The devil is a murderer as well as a liar. And does not stand in the truth. It's always false. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is the liar and the father of it. Now in verse 14, we're told why the Gibeonites succeeded and why Joshua was so gullible in the situation. Let's turn to Joshua 9, verses 14. It says, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, not quite sure whether they were checking them out, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Joshua and the elders failed to seek God on the matter of these men. They didn't pray about it. If they'd prayed about it, God may have revealed the deception to them. You see, Joshua and his elders, they walked by sight and not by faith. So it's important now that we get some correct application into our lives today from this lesson. Well, the leaders of Israel took the scientific approach instead of the spiritual approach. They depended upon their own senses. They examined the facts. They even discussed the matter, and they even agreed in their conclusion. And it was all very logical and convincing, but it was all very wrong. Isn't that amazing? God's leader, Joshua, we know how powerful he was, and he sought God and did some wonderful things, and yet he was deceived. You see, they declared themselves, like the Gibeonites, to be servants of God. Now, I want to say something very important here, and I hope that you don't forget it. The greatest deception that can come our way in the Christian life will come from people who declare themselves to be Christians. I'll say that again. The greatest deception that can come our way in the Christian life will come from people who claim that they are Christians. And we need to be very, very careful. They will declare themselves, like the Gibeonites, to be servants of God, but they will not be God's servants. They are part of the deception of the last days. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it says that, but there were also false prophets among them. This is going back 2,000 years. Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, things that God's word does not teach, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. So there's going to be a band of people who are going to follow the false teachers. Now we know Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, we know about all these things. But people are coming into the church of God with strange things in these days. It says here, because of the way of the truth, the true way of the truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And in 1 John 4, verse 1, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So even if these professing Christians are high-level scientists or academics, do not be deceived by them. Search the scriptures to discover for yourself what they are saying is true according to what the Bible teaches. Now in Acts 17, verse 11, it tells us that the Berean Jews searched the scriptures to find out whether what Paul was telling was the truth. Imagine that. I mean, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Let's check Paul out first. These Jewish people, they knew the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible, but was he preaching the truth? Check him out. Now, when I did my Bible degree with a seminary in the United States, I had to do it by correspondence. I couldn't go to America. But if I submitted any work or comment on a Bible verse and I didn't back it up with another Bible verse, my professor just put a red line through it. Said, I'm not even going to read it. I'm not interested. And I soon learned that what I thought about the Bible was worth absolutely nothing. What was important is what the Bible actually taught. Well, of course, it's helpful to illustrate and to make applications for our lives, but the illustrations and the applications must reinforce what the Bible plainly teaches. It's very important that we discover for ourselves the Word of God and we check people out. In the Reverend Dr. Colin Peckham's commentary, who was a personal friend of mine, but he's in heaven now, on this particular matter, he gives wise advice about decisions on matters where we might be deceived by Satan. And he says this, and I quote exactly from the book. He says, "The way that seems so right may not be God's way. If in doubt, allow time to pass while you hold the matter before the Lord. Trust God to banish confusion and bring peace. When there is hurried, inconsistent compulsion, the constraint is almost certainly not of God. Don't allow yourself to be rushed into taking decisions. Never decide an important issue under strong feelings." Big temptation, especially when we're convicted. We've got to do it. "Never allow yourself to be rushed into taking decisions. Never decide an important issue under strong feelings. Wait for God, and the peace of God is unquestionably the umpire of the soul." Very good, wise advice there. Just to add one more thing that I learned from an elder many years ago, that the devil is always in a hurry, but God has got plenty of time. That is why if you meet a salesman, he wants you to sign for this thing right away. Because if you've got time to think about it, you may not decide to buy that new car or anything that you're buying. Salesmen will push you to making a decision hurriedly. So they don't want you to think about it. And that's exactly what the devil does. He's always in a hurry, but God's got plenty of time for you to pray about it before you make a decision. And it is wise advice never to rush into an important decision. So just to summarize a few things here that will help us not to be deceived by Satan. Bring everything to God in prayer and seek his face until he gives us an answer. And 99% of the time, he will answer from the scriptures. He may close doors and do all sorts of things, but it's from the scriptures he speaks. Don't rush into anything quickly, no matter how convinced you might be or how convinced other people might be in advising you. Ask a lot of questions to people you're connected about. Check them out fully. Don't accept vague answers and don't be deceived through compliments and human persuasion, because Satan, trying to get into the church, will do anything to convince you. So very important practical advice there. We now move on to the next section, chapter 9, verses 16 to 27. And this deals with the enlisting of the enemy. First of all, the deception of the enemy coming in and making the covenant. And secondly, the enlisting of the enemy. In verse 16, we're told that 3 days after Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites, they discovered that they were near neighbors. We're not told how they discovered this, but we do know that they found out. Now, Joshua and his leaders were men of God's word, and so they couldn't back down after making this covenant. Maybe many other people have thought, they've deceived us, we'll just kill them. But they'd made a covenant to God to protect these people. Now, in those days, covenants were serious things. Usually you cut an animal in half and walked through it together and made a promise that if you didn't keep the covenant, they could cut you in half. So this was serious consideration. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 15, 9 to 17, God did something similar, but it was only God that passed through, signifying that he was responsible for the covenant. Very important text there, but we won't go into it. So covenants were serious things. And when Joshua arrived at Gibeon and the three other cities, he didn't attack them. And then in verse 18, we're told that the congregation got to find out about it, and they complained. Why was it that we didn't attack the Gibeonites? We thought we were here to do God's will and to destroy all these nations. But suddenly we find that we're letting someone off. And it was at this point that Joshua and all the elders had to admit that they'd made a mistake. And they'd made a covenant with them. And they'd used God's name. And so therefore they had to honor it. And the leaders, not wanting to have God's wrath fall upon them, had to keep the covenant. But they had to decide what to do with the enemy. So the Bible says that they made them woodcutters and water carriers. They did the menial tasks for the Israelites and made them slaves. Now, in later years, these people were called the Nethinim, which means given ones, and they were there to assist the priests in the temple, as recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and 2, Ezra 2 verse 43. I did some research there, and I discovered that 500 of these Nethinim people, originally the Gibeonites, returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, which suggests actually they were devoted to the Lord and his house. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gone back. They would have stayed in Babylon. So Joshua made the best of a bad situation, and in the long run, it didn't actually damage Israel too much. So what about application here? Well, I think it's very easy to criticize people and situations after the event. None of us have hindsight, and all of us at some time make mistakes. But we must give Joshua credit for making his mistake work for him. When we make a mistake or we're deceived by Satan, that's not the end of the story. We can make our mistake work for us, and we can use it for our advantage under the guidance and sovereignty of God. Now, in my case, I told you last week, I moved from being a pastor to a mission director, reaching out and pastoring missionaries who were going around the world, in different countries in the world, reaching Jewish people. I acknowledged that I had made a mistake, but I had to make that work for me. I learned a lot about Jewish culture, the Jewishness of Jesus. I saw the book of Matthew in a different light. I got to understand a little bit of Hebrew. And one of those missionaries actually supports me here in Japan, so I can serve you as a pastor here. So it kind of worked in the sovereignty of God for me, even though it was a mistake. So maybe you have been deceived in the past. You made a decision that you thought was right, but it turned out not to be the right decision. Well, ask God to help you to turn around that situation and use that situation for God's glory. Because God is able to move us forward as we walk with him when we admit our failings and mistakes. If we don't do that, God can't do anything. We have to admit that we've made a mistake and ask God to help us to move forward in that mistake for his glory. Don't forget that God loves us in a deep and personal way. And he actually wants the best for us. However, he does give the best to those that leave the choice to him. We don't always make right choices, but God does. So there's something to consider. God loves you very much. Every mistake that we make, he can turn around and make it count for his glory. And then finally, in chapter 10, I want to deal with verses 1 to 28, because this is where Joshua deals with the defending of the enemy. So the enemy deceived Joshua. The enemy were enlisted by Joshua to turn things around as servants. Now, there's a little bit of a backlash from the devil, because Joshua has to end up defending the enemy. See how sometimes wrong decisions get us into a bit of a fix? So he had to end up defending the enemy rather than destroying the enemy. So let's have a look at Joshua 10, verses 1 to 8, and I'll read it to you. Now it came to pass when Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, and as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jumath, Japtia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon." So they were the enemy, Gibeon, and Joshua was going to have to protect the enemy. See what a mess he's got himself into? "For it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jermuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it." So Joshua is in the situation, protecting the enemy and all the surrounding nations, all the kings. Surely they're going to win. "And the men of Gibeon went to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.'" Now Joshua could have said, "Tough. You're going to get destroyed." But he didn't. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, verse 7, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Now Joshua was about to have the biggest battle of his life against five kings and their armies. However, God promised them success, and he helped them in various ways. So imagine, he'd made a mistake, but in one fell swoop, God was going to destroy five kings and five nations. Wow, what a battle. Normally he would have done it one by one. He made the mistake, confessed it to God, cried to God, and God promised that he would help him. Firstly, God rained down hailstones from heaven and killed lots of the enemy. In fact, more than Joshua's soldiers killed. It says in chapter 10, verse 11, "And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." Secondly, in answer to Joshua's request, God extended the day by stopping the sun and the moon from their normal progression until Joshua had won the battle and defeated the enemy. I want to read verses 12 to 15 of Joshua 10. "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the people had revenged upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for a whole day. And there had been no day like it, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And although five kings escaped and hid in a cave, eventually Joshua found them and killed the kings." What an amazing miracle that was. And even if you examine the scientific situation regarding that, then there's no answer. This was God working in a miraculous way. Just want to make application before we close here. There are three factors that gave Joshua success on his longest day. There was the divine promise from God in verse 8. God said that he would do the work. There was sound battle strategy. Joshua had to think about it. He had to work it all out, and he had to work hard with his army. And then finally, there was the calling upon God in prayer. I don't believe he would have won the battle on that single day if God hadn't stepped in and extended the day, because they marched all night and they would have been tired the next day and they would have lost. Joshua's actions illustrate two very important verses in the Bible. Romans 14, verses 23, it says, "For he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he who does not eat from faith, whatever is not from faith, is sin." So it was a big, big faith thing going on in Joshua's life. And then Romans 10, 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And Joshua heard the promise of God. And whenever we believe in the promises of God and obey the commands of God, we act by faith and we can expect God's help. Very important. When we believe the promises of God and we obey the commands of God, we act by faith. But we can expect God's help. Whatever situations we are facing in our life today, we too can believe in the promises of God from our heart in the Bible, and we can act by faith. And we will receive God's help. The second part of this application involves the battle strategy. The book of James tells us that faith without works is dead. What does it profit a man, brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith, or the literal Greek says, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which they need for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by your works." So Joshua decided in faith to have an all-night march and a surprise attack. He used his brain and he wanted to do something. He used his initiative and experience, and God blessed that. The soldiers would have been tired the next day, and God helped them by raining down hailstones because they took the initiative to do something. Now, I can think of lots of situations in my Christian life when I've obeyed God's word and gone out in faith, and God has produced miracles. He didn't stop the sun or the moon or anything like that, but individual miracles in my life. When we obey God's help with his will and step out in faith, God will do the best for us in wonderful ways. And the last thing is the prayer of Joshua. And this is a big, big thing. Chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. Joshua's men were tired and weary. They'd marched all night and they were fighting all day. If only they could extend the day, they could finish the job. Because the next day, they're going to be really tired. Sometimes when you travel and jet lag, the adrenaline goes for so long and then bang, you've got to sleep. Joshua needed a special act from God, and Joshua cried to God for his help. And God answered in a remarkable way. And God can answer in remarkable ways when we cry to him, when we're in his will. Jeremiah 32, 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." And in verse 27 of the same chapter, Jeremiah says there, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Joshua knew God. He knew God created the world. He knew the book of Moses. He knew all about creation. So he cried to God that he would do something supernatural, that he'd extend the day. Psalm 74, 16 to 17 says, "This day is yours. The night is also yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter." The issue here is that we mustn't try to explain a miracle away. We just believe it, because one day we may need a miracle in our lives. And we need the confidence to cry to God to supernaturally intervene into our situation. So when we cry to God for a miracle in prayer, if it is God's will for it to happen, and I say that because it's not always the case. If we cry to God for a miracle in prayer, and it is God's will for it to happen, it will happen. And I hope that you believe this because I do, and I have experienced it. However, if you don't believe that, then I will pray that God will help you with your unbelief. Let's pray.